All right, we'll jump into Isaiah 53. We're going to look at verses 4 to 6. As I looked into this, I really did. I gave up on going fast. So I was trying to get it done in one sermon. But then since we didn't, I just said, forget it. We're going to take our time, okay? And I really enjoy that a lot more myself than getting the... We will keep the whole picture in view, but I just said, you know what? We're not going to get done by the 10-year with Isaiah, so we're just going to just do verses 4 through 6 today, because I don't want to rush this. This is such an amazing prophecy. It really is, and I just want us to make sure we get it, and it sinks into our heart and soul. So we're going to look at verses 4 to 6. So I'll read that. And then before we jump into the sermon, I also want us to make sure we pray for our country, right? We think of the tragedy yesterday and in the synagogue there in Pittsburgh. And we want to pray for these 11 families. But also see this as something that's not new in history in targeting Jewish people. And there's a sense in which Satan hates God's chosen, physical chosen people. It's interesting because through them, the Messiah was promised and delivered. And so there's an interesting way where God actually says, and we sang about this, that they are the pupil of His eye. And so you don't poke God's eye. And the Lord will bring justice in this case, but also just our society in general. We're seeing the outplayings of the moral revolution of throwing off all morality. Well, if you throw off all morality, that throws off also thou shalt not kill. And so we see the unraveling of our society in these types of events. So we want to pray for the gospel to go forward in our country. Because of this, but also pray for special comfort for these folks affected in the Pittsburgh area. So let's pray about that as well as a family. And please don't tune out when we pray. All right, we're one of our main distinctives is that we are praying always, and that's why we pray so many times in our service. It's very important, and so try not to, you know, take this time to check out and think about other things, but try to pray as I pray and lead in prayer. Okay, Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Let's pray. Lord, as we come before You again this afternoon, we know that You're in our midst. And we just sang about that. It was kind of the first time I'd sung that song, and I'm encouraged by those words, Lord, that You do manifest Yourself by the presence, by Your presence being in the gathered group of Your people. And so I pray, Lord, that would be effective in our lives today. Dear Spirit, as You live in each one of us who's born again, may You be the true breath in each one of us as the blood of Jesus has cleansed us. All that are in the body of our sins. And now, Spirit, You are the breath that fills each of us in the body. And so we ask that You would breathe on us, O heavenly dove, and that You would enlighten our eyes as You have promised. We want to understand each of these words, and we don't want them to be just academic understanding. We want them to be piercing, and we want them to be healing, and we want them to be crushing in some cases. And so I pray that You would use Your words powerfully to enact spiritual effects that will last for eternity. Lord, we pray that You would do that through the preaching of Your word, because You've promised to do it, and we believe You. We take You for Your word. Lord, we also know that You can comfort Your people, and we just ask for Your comfort for folks. We think of people in Pittsburgh, and We know many folks are praying about this right now. May there be an awakening of spiritual understanding to come to Him who is true shalom and peace, Lord Jesus, even You, as You teach us in the text today. I pray that You would do that, Lord, for Your glory. I pray for these 11 families and others who are injured, and no doubt everyone who is touched by this event. We ask for their comfort, their healing, and again, Lord, for true eternal shalom, that they would come to You for that through forgiveness through Jesus. We praise You, Lord Jesus, for You have forgiven us, and You offer that because of Your precious blood. We've sung about that, and now we want to hear about it. And so we pray that You would make it clear by Your power and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Wait, Lids, I don't have the clicker, so you're going to have to move it forward a couple times here. The other way. Oh, there you go. There we go. I don't know if you've ever been falsely accused. No one likes this at all. I've been falsely accused at times in my life, and sometimes it's for a small thing, sometimes for a big thing, but it's never fun. This is John Bunn. Maybe you heard about him recently. It's this year. He was acquitted for, when he was 14, he was tried for murder. And it sounds like everything was done in one day, the trial. And now, many years later, he's my age, and he's found innocent. They've totally acquitted him, and here he is in Brooklyn, the Brooklyn courtroom, so thankful to finally be vindicated. But so many years wasted, falsely accused for murder. It's a devastating thing when justice is twisted to condemn the wicked, the godly, the innocent, to condemn the innocent. And perhaps you felt that on a smaller scale in your life, and it hasn't wasted years, but it's wasted some of your reputation, or perhaps something that you care deeply about. But what we rarely hear is someone taking that on of their own will, that someone would say, I will be falsely accused for someone else, of their own volition, being condemned in someone else's place, knowing beforehand that the trial will be that which will condemn them, not to just 25 years in prison, but to death. Condemn them to death. And that's exactly what we have in this case with Jesus. When we turn to verses 4 to 6, we find Jesus as the one who actually takes upon Him the sin of the world and is condemned in our place. We look at Isaiah 53, and I hope you have the word in front of you there. We're seeing that it kind of falls into groups of three verses. We looked at that last week, remember that? We saw it's chapter 52, verses 13 to 15 are one little group of three verses. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, we saw last week. Verses 4 to 6 would be another group. Verses 7 to 9 and verses 10 to 12. And so there's these groupings of stanzas, perhaps, in this prophecy. And what was fascinating is we see that it begins and ends with the idea of a servant. So some people call this the servant song, the suffering servant. But it begins and ends with exaltation of the servant. And so as you go through it, it simply follows Jesus' life and ministry. Where that first section, verses 13 to 15, we would say is His pre-incarnation. His pre-incarnation as this whole thing is planned out. And then verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, we see His incarnation, right, His birth, and His life ministry. His incarnation and ministry. So it's kind of following Him in chronology up until His despised ministry is turned into His death. And so verses 4 through 6, we could say, would be that final week of His passion. His passion leading to his crucifixion, and then also verses 7 through 9, his crucifixion. And then verses 10 through 12, we see in his resurrection and ascension. Verses 7 to 9, we would see his death and burial. So it really follows Jesus' life, and it's fascinating how it does that. I want to jump in here and look at verses 4 to 6 primarily. You can skip ahead to the next one. We covered that. Verses 4 to 6 primarily. Can you move ahead? And ahead again. There we are. Verses 4 to 6. So we're looking at that third section actually coming into Jesus' passion. His passion. That's what you have on your notes there. We're looking primarily at Jesus here as the crushed sin bearer. The crushed sin bearer. Verses 4 to 6. I think in verses 4 through 5, we see Jesus' action that allows crushing. And then in verse 6, we see our action that causes his crushing. Verses 4 and 5 are Jesus' action. Look at those. Surely our griefs he bore, that action. Our sorrows he carried. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then there's this passive sense of the actions done to him. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So those actions are all those done by and to Jesus. And then verse 6, it turns to us, doesn't it? And it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so we move from the actions of Jesus to the actions of us that caused this pain. Let's begin here then with verses 4 and 5. The action that caused crushing. The action that caused crushing. And you see in your notes there, verse 4 gives the action that Jesus takes, and then it gives our perception of that action, and it's really sad. And then an explanation of why that had to happen. So his action in verse 4, the explanation or necessity for that action, and then the reason for his action. So let's really just dive into verse 4, okay? You kind of, what we did there is we just got ourselves acquainted with the surroundings. Okay, so we walked around the park. Now we're going to jump right into the flower. All right, you get that? All right, we surveyed the surrounding verses. Now we're going to jump right into the verse. And we're going to open up the actual flower itself and smell the beautiful scent of Christ's suffering. Our surely, verse 4, our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. What are the two actions that Jesus takes in verse 4? What are they? Somebody bear, good. He bore, he bears. And what's the other one?
Carries,
good. So these are the two actions that Jesus takes. He is carrying and he's bearing. We're going to look, first of all, at what he's carrying and bearing, and then we'll return to that idea of carrying, bearing. What is he bearing, first of all? He's bearing our what?
Griefs.
Yes. He's bearing our griefs, and he's carrying our sorrows. He's carrying our sorrows. This is very serious words that Jesus is bearing and carrying. It's used of the Babylonian captivity. It's used of Jeremiah when he's so sorrowful seeing his homeland ransacked and his children ravaged. Very sorrowful experience. So this isn't just like I failed a test or even I got fired. This is serious sorrow. It's used of the affliction of the Israelites as they were slaves in Egypt. These sorrows that he's carrying. It's serious vexation. And then Jesus is saying, it's saying that He is actually going to bear them, our sorrows, carry our griefs, our sorrows and our griefs. And as we look at Jesus' life and ministry, we do see that He is associated with sorrow and grief. Look at verse 3 there. We looked at this last week, but look at verse 3. Do you see that? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of what? Sorrows, and acquainted with grief. All right, so He's already mentioned both of these words. He's saying Jesus, in His earthly ministry, verses 1 to 3, is going to be acquainted with sorrows and griefs. He's going to be around sorrows and griefs all the time. And we found that, right? As He walked in life and ministry, God did not keep His Son back from the sorrow of pain, from the sorrow of death. Can you think of a time where Jesus actually cried because death entered His life? As a friend, Lazarus, right? And Jesus wept. Jesus actually felt the sorrow of this type of pain. Jesus felt the pain of loss of someone that He loved. And so I think that's the sense in which verse 3 is talking about, that Jesus actually was associated or acquainted with grief and sorrow. And so people saw Him and they're not thinking, well, here is this guy who's born in the palace and never faced any type of difficulty. No, they saw Him and they could see a man, there is a man who's acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like to cry. He knows what it's like to be around sick people and to heal them. He heals the sick and the lame, and we see Him going into villages and healing everyone. And so we know that He's acquainted with it. But this goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Because it's not just saying that He's acquainted with it or associated with it. What is it saying? It's saying He's bearing it. So He's not only just understanding or empathizing, but there's a sense in which He's carrying it. And this action, these words actually are used in a vicarious sense often. By vicarious, I mean doing it for someone else, a substitute sense. And so there's a sense in which Jesus carries or bears our griefs and our sorrows. Well, what is that talking about? This is why, as I got into this, like we just can't skip over this quickly. We have to understand this. This is like when I started meeting Sarah. We had a 7 o'clock class together, 7 a.m. class. And we were just starting to get to know one another. So after class, I would talk with her and I tried to walk with her, try to get some time from her. And she had a cello class after that. And so that was my excuse. I'm going to carry her cello. I need it. You want to help me carry your cello? And I was bearing her cello for her, right? This is the sense in which Jesus is not just facing the same sorrow, but in one sense, He's actually taking it up and bearing it. He's carrying it. So it gives us the picture of the Lamb that we will see in a moment. But it's not just the vicarious carrying of sins. There's the sense in which He's carrying our sorrows, our sicknesses, our troubles. How is that true? Well, some people would take just this verse as a primary verse and say that because Jesus died on the cross, He has taken all sickness upon Himself. And every sickness can be cured because Jesus did this. And so it's never God's will for you to get sick or die. People will teach this. Let me quote Joseph Prince this way as he quotes this. He says, "My friend, if you will just believe this truth, your days of sickness will be over. You will walk in greater health because the one who has surely borne your sickness and carried your pain says to you, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Now, what's wrong with that? Well, Joseph Prince will die. He will get sick and die. I will get sick and die. You will get sick and die. This is part of life. Unless the Lord comes and takes us home, all of us, Lazarus got sick and died. Jesus died. It is always God's will for us in this life to die physically. And so we see many cases where even in the early church, right, Paul is saying, this guy's sick, I had to leave him behind. Paul, well, why didn't you heal him? Right? Didn't you know Isaiah 53, verse 4? Of course Paul knew it. He quoted it. And so we know that this is not, they'll all die. Sickness will come upon them. And to be honest, this type of prosperity theology, which may be very popular, stretches this truth and twists it to say this. God always wants your comfort. And the reason it's popular is because people want to be comfortable. I want to be comfortable. Right? I use 4 pillows, right? 2 pillows under my head, 1 pillow over my head. Right? I like being comfortable. We all like being, there's nothing wrong with being comfortable, but this is the problem. When you equate Christianity with comfort, you are worshiping a false god. Because Jesus didn't say, come to me and I will make you comfortable. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And often the way of the cross leads home. And so this type of teaching, now let's just say this, God delights to demonstrate his power in healing the sick. And we see him doing that in our church often. And so we pray that he does. And yet sometimes he says no to his only begotten son, who never sinned, who had perfect faith. He said no to one of my heroes in the faith, Paul the Apostle. God said, no, I'm going to afflict you because that's more important for you than your comfort. Paul said, I prayed 3 times. And God said, no. Sometimes it's more important for us to feel affliction and sickness than it is for us to be comfortable. And so at times God has purposes. And we just heard about this from our missionary, right? 2 weeks ago. God has purposes for our affliction, to glorify him even in that pain, right? To be a comfort to others who are in affliction. God teaches us patience through that pain and sickness. And at times he does even want to glorify himself as we pray and cry out to him to take it away. And he does. So how is this that Jesus carried and bore our afflictions and our sicknesses? Well, in this sense, this is perfectly true for everyone. Yes, I think broader we can say, you know what, Jesus has the power to heal every cancer and heal every sickness. We know that, but we just know at times it's not his will, and he wants to teach us more through our suffering than our healing. But in the end game, all that suffering's just for a moment. So he actually does. So there is a very true sense. It may not be in 30 seconds, but there's a very true sense in which all this sickness will be healed. And that is because of the cross. That is because Jesus took upon him our sin and the penalty for our sin, which is sickness and death, as humanity is concerned. Someone had to kill death. And that was Jesus. There will be no pain in that eternal state. And so this is talking about Jesus actually taking the pain of the world because of our sin and making possible entrance into a place and sphere and realm where there will be no sickness or pain. There will be no cancer. There will be no tears. There will be no arthritis. There will be none of that. And so in a very real sense, it is true that Jesus bore all our pain and sickness. So in eternity, we will have bliss, no pain. You will never feel pain again. And if you're taking notes, write down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 to 57. Paul explains this and gives us a really, really interesting picture of this. Let me read it for you from the New Living Translation. It says, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. You see, that's the transformation. Our dying bodies, everybody's body is dying. You can't deny that. But they must be transformed because of the gospel, because Jesus died for our sins, they must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then he just starts lashing out at death. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? You can't sting me anymore." He's touting death. "Go ahead, take me. That's fine. I just enter fullness of life. For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so it's a very interesting illustration here when it says that there's this sting of death. And Jesus has taken that sting. He's taken that punishment. So there's no longer a sting. There's some pain, but it's temporary. And then we live forever. The real pain of death would be suffering in hell forever apart from God. And because Jesus took that in time and for eternity, in time, we can have eternal bliss. Good illustration then would be this idea of sting. It is the idea of being pricked. And I like the translation sting because of the honeybee. Or what does the honeybee do? It stings you, and then what does it do? It dies because of that. Because when its stinger comes out, part of its abdomen or something comes out too, and it's no longer able to live. And so you could picture someone with their child, and maybe they're having a tuna sandwich outside, and there's these honeybees coming, and they start swatting the bee away from their child, and it stings the dad. Right? And he took that sting so the child doesn't have to. That's what Jesus did. He came and he took the sting of death. Your pain is temporary. Your sorrow is temporary. And you say, "Oh, but it's 10 years. Okay, it's 10 years and it's temporary. The Apostle Paul was racked with pain the rest of his life because of the affliction that he had in Jesus. He says, "I bear on my marks, on my body these marks." But it's a temporary pain, and then eternity is our bliss and joy. And so Jesus on the cross is even taking that physical agony that is coming because of our sin, and because of that, we will be able to live for eternity in bliss with no pain. Christ has borne the cross that you and I deserved. He not only enters the lowest parts of humanity, but he enters and he bears upon him the marks of sin. It gets sadder here, though, for Jesus, because look at verse 4, right? Sometimes if someone does something and they know that they're going to be honored with some distinguished cross, right? You jump on a grenade and you save everyone in that foxhole. Well, that person is going to be greatly honored. Their memory is going to be greatly honored. But Jesus knew as he was doing this, those that were killing him were going to see it this way. Verse 4, look at our perception of his actions. His actions are that he's burying and he's carrying. But look at our perception of his actions in verse 4. "Yet we ourselves esteemed this." Right? We're seeing this. We're seeing, well, look, he's dying. Look, he's being publicly ridiculed and facing capital punishment. Well, he's being stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. This is sad when this happens. When someone is ill spoken of because they're helping someone, they just go in there to help, and then the story's twisted to make them look like the bad person in the case. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. As he is bearing our sin and bearing our penalty, we're saying, "Wow, he must have done a lot of wicked things. God must hate him." And so they're actually looking at Jesus and saying, "He is stricken of God." And that's what they said, right? He saved himself, right? He saved others. Can he save himself? If you say you're the Son of God, right? If you say you're Son of God, then why isn't God helping you, is what they said. He is here in an infinite error. He is bearing our griefs and sins. And so in one sense, we're right to say this, even though it's a horrible misestimation of what's going on. Well, then let's explain it. How is this the case? Why does this happen this way? Look at the explanation for his action in verse 5. And this is where really the rubber meets the road, and I hope you will leave with a real cleansed conscience, freedom from guilt. This is where guiltless Christianity comes from. But he was pierced through, this is what was going on. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. But he was crushed for our iniquities. But the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. The perception is cleared up by looking at verse 5. It's what helps us understand all of it. Right, these four phrases of truth really set our minds at ease and help us understand what's going on here. How is Jesus, how is God condemned by God? How is this going to work? Well, this is what's actually going on, these phrases. And he explains it. Now the actions of verse 5 turn passive. And sorry to get a little grammary here, but if that's a word, grammary. But the active would be what Jesus is doing in the action. Now it's passive. Look, all the actions are now done to Jesus. It's actually the Father now doing the action to the Son. But he was pierced through is the action. Listen to that. Pierced through. How can you read this and not think of Jesus? 700 years before Jesus, we read that he will be pierced through. If you don't have this cross-reference in your notes or in your Bible, write John 19, verses 34 to 35. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Jesus was pierced through. What's really interesting is there's two cross-references that use this text to use this same word, Isaiah 51:9 and Job 26:13. So actually fairly close to this, this passage in Isaiah 51:9 to talk about a dragon or a serpent being slain, being pierced through. The same idea of a serpent or a dragon being slain with a spear. God uses that imagery to talk about his son being slain with a spear. And if you put it into the broader context, as Jesus is being slain, he's actually slaying the dragon, Satan. Look upon the Lamb. I mean, we see him now pierced through, blood pouring out. It is a gruesome thing. It is a gruesome thing to think this. And it gets worse. Not just pierced, he's what? He's crushed. Very difficult picture to think of someone being crushed. I don't want to think about that. You think of ice being crushed in a bag, or someone's hand maybe being crushed by a car. But we don't want to think of an entire person being crushed. We know Jesus' bones, none of them were broken, but a sense in which he was crushed in his person. He was very crushed to his soul. He was beaten and bruised. He was surely crushed in spirit, his whole body beaten bloody. And then it gives us in the next action, really helps us understand this. Look at this. This is so clearly what's going on. Look at verse 5. He was pierced through, he was crushed, and then what else? The chastening. This is what was going on. There was a chastening going on at the cross. As Jesus was being pierced, as he was being crushed, there was a chastening happening. Chastening happens when someone does something wrong. So Jesus is actually being chastened for wrongdoing that was not his own. He is actually bearing our guilt. There is a legal verdict where someone else is being chastened in my behalf. He is taking the electric chair in my place. It's not that he was crushed as an accident or in a work problem that something happened or got beat up because it was the wrong person. No, he was actually in a criminal court and he was given the guilty verdict in my place. This is the New Testament gospel in the Old Testament. So clear. He was scourged is the next action. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastened. And he was scourged. He was beaten and lashed. Mark 14:65, we find Jesus being beaten in the Jewish court. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. We see him delivered to the Roman court, and Pilate also beats Jesus. The soldiers there twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slap him in the face. And so we see Jesus bleeding and bruised, lashed. All of that is actually chastening. It's chastening. And so let's put these two concepts together in verse 5. Right, not just the actions, but let's put together the second part of those phrases, these four phrases of verse 5. He was pierced through, why? For our transgressions. He was crushed, why? For our iniquities. It was not his sin. He was perfect, spotless Lamb of God that took upon him our sin. He was crushed because of my transgressions. It was my transgressions that were placed upon his account. Transgression there, thinking of going outside of the boundary, outside of what is the law of God. Iniquities, this just general sin. And Jesus is actually being pierced through that. And listen to this, the chastening for our what? For our well-being. As Jesus was chastened in our place, as He was crushed in our place, then the result of that is our well-being. You know what that word is? Shalom. Isn't that great? You want true shalom? You want true inner peace? Peace with God that surpasses all understanding, that goes much deeper than just comfort? Come to Jesus, place upon Him all your sin, your iniquity, and say, "Lord Jesus, thank You for dying and being crushed in my place." And He will instill in your heart and your soul shalom, well-being, wholeness of soul. All that was made possible because of the chastening we deserve was placed upon Him. The chastening for our shalom fell upon Him. He faced hell that we may have shalom. By His scourging, we're healed. We have this true healing with God that lasts for eternity. We could put ourselves, silly illustration, back in the days of the feudal system where maybe a peasant child roams on the landowner's territory and the lord of the land finds out that this household is guilty of taking some of his the wild animals that are on his manor, and he comes to take the child to prison. And as they come, the child hears the beat of the soldier or the authority on the door and knows what's coming to place. And the father puts in perspective what's happening and understands. And he sees his child under the table shivering. And he answers the door and says, "I will take the penalty for my son's trespass." That's what we have. Right, you and I hear the law's gavel beat. Tim has transgressed the law. Maybe you didn't poach or whatever, but you have transgressed the law. All of us have transgressed the law. And we shiver and we're afraid. We shake that God's law, right? It's not just human law. This is the eternal decree of our Creator that we have broken. No one can get out of it. You can't pay enough money. You can't talk your way out of it. And Jesus says, "I will pay their penalty. I will go to jail for them. I will face their punishment for them." Commentator said there was no stronger expression to be found in the language to denote a violent and painful death. Jesus knew this as He went to the cross. He cried tears of blood. Sweat, tears, blood. He says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but what as You will." And then He drank the wrath, because the Father said no, that we may be free. Jesus bore sin's penalty that we may not have to. Isaiah is, in reality, let me quote Young here, declaring that he bore the guilt of our sins. And even guilt is intangible, but guilt involves liability both to censure and to punishment. And with this, we meet the heart of the matter. When the servant bore the guilt of our sin, we are saying that he bore the punishment that was due to us because of those sins. Right? This is atonement. I'll give a big word here that we all need to know, vicarious atonement. You know that word? It's good to know that word. It's vicarious atonement. A lot of people try to not have that concept. But Jesus is actually substitute for us, and he's having the wrath of a holy Father poured upon him in our place. That's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. It's the sin debt that you and I deserve to pay. This is why this is holy ground. Because we deserve hell. This is why we can't explain away hell. Jesus would not have had to die if there were no hell. But the wrath of God burns in hell, created for the demons and Satan, but humanity joined that rebel band. And we deserve that if we join that rebel band. What he's saying is all humanity has joined the rebel band and deserves to be punished under the wrath of God. And so God himself came and he exchanged his robes for mine. And he took upon himself my sin and suffered in my place. And he gives that very clearly here in verse 6. And we need to be through. But his action was that he actively bore and carried. And then he passively was pierced, was crushed, was chastened, was scourged. Why was that needed? Because our actions caused it. We joined the rebel band. Humanity did, and you do every day when you sin. Illustration in verse 6 is given of sheep. Of sheep there in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we have two sheep here. One would be the sacrificial sheep, Jesus, the Lamb of God that we're praising him for. The other sheep would be us, the wayward sheep, right? And you're a wayward sheep. We all go our own way, and this is the definition of sin. This is what sheep do. I saw this article this week that said sheep can be extremely stupid, and it gave this illustration. Hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey. 400 sheep fell 45 feet to their death in this ravine in this province of Iran before the 400 sheep broke the fall of 1,100 more that were falling down the cliff. Because these shepherds had stopped, neglected them to eat breakfast, leaving them free to roam free. This is what sheep do. They wander to death. And God saw that in us. We do that. We want our own way. From 2 years old, they have it so. Oh, it's so deep inside us, is it not? From the womb, we want our own way. And that will continues. We all want our own way. You want your own way. And what God says is, no, you've got to go my way. And that's sin in and